Well, good morning. Welcome. Happy New Year, by the way. I hope the year is off to a good start for you. I think it is. If you're here, this is a good place to be. So we're glad that you're here this morning. We look forward to our time of worship and observance of the Lord's table and just a full day ahead. So thankful that each of you are here. If you're visiting with us, especially, it's our pleasure to have you, and we hope that you will be made to feel at home here. You certainly are welcome. Why don't you stand with me? Nothing in particular to announce, or is there, Chris? Yeah, there is. You guys have heard, I think, by now that Chris is papa of a fourth son, and so we're very thankful for that. Samuel Christopher was born on Friday afternoon. A whopping 6 pounds, 14 ounces, 19 some odd inches long, and looks a whole lot like his brothers, of course. But we're rejoicing with them in that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the day, the opportunity to be together as your people, and just to reflect back on a good year and look forward to an even better. And we do pray for this year to be blessed, that you would bless each of us, grow us in Christ, and be glorified through us and through our church. We look forward to how that's all going to happen. But we thank you for today and this time, and pray that you would just energize us by your Spirit as we worship and sing and listen to your word and fellowship with each other, and particularly, Lord, as we gather around the Lord's table again, just to renew our love for Christ and our devotion to him. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. If you will, take your hymnals, turn to 555. We're going to start this morning with a good hymn of praise. We're marching to Zion, number 555.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, the children of the heavenly King, the children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred
201, as we continue to prepare for the communion service, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 201.
Well, if you have been here, been with us these last few weeks, you know that we are in the middle of a kind of a series on the covenants. The covenants behind Christmas is the title we've given. And today that series comes to an end, to its climax, really, as we look this morning and tonight as well at the new covenant. We have talked about God's covenant with Noah and God's covenant with Abraham, and God's covenant with the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, known as the Mosaic Covenant. And last week we talked about the Davidic Covenant. That leaves one final component in the unfolding drama of redemption, and that is the new covenant. And it is by far the most important, the most profound, and the most essential. Without it, the other ones can't happen. They can't be fulfilled. So that's what we're going to look at today. We'll devote, again, the morning and evening service to that, and that won't do it justice, but we will at least advance our understanding and appreciation of it, I hope, a little bit. As you know, however, there is a direct connection between the Lord's table and that new covenant. This memorial meal that we share each month is, in essence, a new covenant ceremony, a new covenant celebration. We partake of this bread and this cup as participants in the new covenant. How do we know that? Because as Jesus instituted this meal, he said, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So it is fitting that on this day that we intend to study the new covenant, that we should also celebrate our participation in it by sharing this meal together as the Lord commanded us. So turn in your Bible to Matthew 26, and I just want to highlight a couple of thoughts here as we prepare our hearts and introduce the new covenant at the same time. And maybe we're kind of going backwards, doing this in the wrong order, eating the meal first before explaining the new covenant behind it, but I think you'll be able to handle that. Matthew chapter 26 is one of the accounts that we could look at. They're all very similar, and so this one will suffice. I just want to highlight a few things as we think about this. Matthew 26, you remember the context. Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room on the night of Passover, the night he would be betrayed and then arrested and ultimately crucified the next morning. And this is what he says in that intimate setting with the disciples in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant," or the new covenant, Luke adds, "which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Just a few thoughts as we prepare for partaking of these elements this morning. The first thing you notice here is that the new covenant begins here. All right? Jesus initiates it. Jesus inaugurates it. And so, no Jesus, no new covenant. He's the one who makes it happen. He's the mediator of it. That's what he's announcing here. The new covenant that you all know about, and they all would have known about it from their knowledge of the Old Testament, the new covenant that you've been waiting for and expecting is beginning to be fulfilled now, tonight. The time has come. But it couldn't happen without Jesus, without the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, coming into the world. Secondly, it begins here, but it does not end here. Verse 29, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there is a future fulfillment yet to come. The consummation of this covenant, as well as all the other covenants, comes in my Father's kingdom. And in a sense, every time we partake of this table, we are recognizing and affirming that. Okay? We look back to the cross, but we also look forward to the consummation at the return of Christ. The new covenant begins with a cross, ends with a kingdom. Thirdly, this covenant requires the death of Christ. Verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant." And you think about all the covenants that we've studied so far. Some of them were blood covenants. They required death, some animal or to be sacrificed. What's different in this case is a man dies. The God-man dies. And the new covenant required that. It required Jesus to come so that Jesus could die. His body was given. His blood was shed. That's how the new covenant goes into effect. In fact, in Hebrews 9:16, the point is made that a covenant is a testament or a will. And a will doesn't go into effect until the person who made the will dies. And so that is one way to think of this covenant. Jesus wrote out his will. You're in it, but it can't take effect, and you can't become the beneficiaries of it until he dies. So this meal represents the death of Christ on the cross, his body beaten and crushed and offered up for us, his blood shed for us, because that is how this covenant was cut, in my blood. So whenever you think about the cross, think of it in those terms. The cross was the covenant cutting ceremony for this new covenant. That's what it took to make this covenant. Fourthly, this covenant brings the forgiveness of sins. Verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. No other covenant could do that. Right? None of the other covenants did that. The Noahic covenant suspends judgment. The Abrahamic covenant promises blessing. The Mosaic covenant shuts us all up under sin. The Davidic covenant anticipates a king and a kingdom, but none of them provided forgiveness. And that's the one thing we all most desperately need, isn't it? Forgiveness of sin, because we are all sinners. So as we look at the new covenant today, the question to be asking is, what is this covenant that begins with a cross and ends with a kingdom that requires God to become man and take a body so he would offer up that body and die on the cross and pour out his own blood to put it into effect? What is this covenant that brings forgiveness of sins? That's what we're going to talk about today, that covenant. For now, as we partake, it's enough just to meditate on the centrality of the cross. The cross is the key to all of it. At the cross is where the blood of Christ was poured out because of and for our sins. The new covenant promised that. It promised forgiveness. Jesus provided it by what he did on the cross. And there's salvation in no other way, because there's forgiveness of sins in no other way. So this morning we gather around this table to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writers put it, in the cross of Christ I glory. There for all was grace made free. None deserving, yet receiving life through death at Calvary. In the cross of Christ I glory, not in power, wealth, or fame. In the cross sin's curse is broken for the sake of Jesus' name. So as the men come forward, would you bow with me and let's prepare our hearts and pray together. Father, we are grateful for this new covenant. We can't imagine that you would make this covenant knowing what it would require, knowing that it would require the death of your own son. But you did that, and we're so grateful for that. And honestly, even if we didn't know anything else about it, it's enough just knowing that we now have complete forgiveness of all our sins. Our transgressions are covered. Our iniquity is taken away. Our sins are cast into the sea and remembered no more. And so we just praise you and thank you for that. And for Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, dying in our place, that we might be reconciled to you and not condemned for those sins. So all praise goes to you and to what you've accomplished through him. And so bless us now as we share this meal and think on these things. Deepen our appreciation for Christ and his cross, and throughout this day, deepen our appreciation for this magnificent covenant, the promise that you made to bring this all into being. We just marvel and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. If you have come to know forgiveness of your sins through Christ, then we invite you to participate with us in this meal.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you in gratefulness. You said in everything to give thanks, for this is your will in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for your plan. We thank you for what this meant to you to experience this brokenness and grief over sin. And we thank you for your provision. In Jesus' name.
Jesus said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have a mediator of the new covenant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spotless Lamb of God, our Passover lamb. We just ask as we partake of this that we remember his death until he comes again. In Christ's name we pray.
He took the cup also and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God bless you.
Stand once more. We'll close our communion service today with number 183, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Number 183. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
This is really good exercise coming back and see why the old guy sat up here now, you know. It's all right, the new covenant. You know where that's found, right? Jeremiah 31. Let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to focus on the new covenant this morning, and I'm pretty sure we all like new things. So we should approach this with the same degree of enthusiasm. You get a new car, you get pretty excited, right? Get a new phone, new shoes, new computer. Well, this is way better than any of that stuff. Jeremiah chapter 31, through the prophet Jeremiah, this is what God said. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So here we have our introduction to this promise of a new covenant, and we want to look primarily at the provisions of it. But let me kind of set the scene for you, first of all, just with the context of this covenant. This announcement came at a very strategic time. In fact, it was a very dark period in the history of Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes from the north, called Israel, had already been overthrown and the people led captive, taken away by the Assyrians. In fact, foreign colonists were even brought into the land to repopulate it. The southern kingdom of Judah was now poised for the same chastening from the hand of God. Jeremiah's scathing rebukes earlier in this book indicate that the nation was characterized by hypocrisy, dishonesty, adultery, slander, injustice, tyranny against the helpless. In other words, idolatry was just rampant. During that time, people were even practicing a system of child sacrifice to the pagan god Molech. And Jeremiah had begun his ministry in the days of Josiah, but lived to see all of this, lived to see the Babylonian captivity. In fact, Lamentations is his account of the fall of Jerusalem. So it was during those days, those horrendous days, while the Babylonian Empire was swelling and the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were already attacking other strongholds of Judah, that God gave Jeremiah the prophecy of this new covenant. And so it's really quite remarkable considering that context. The whole book of Jeremiah, for that matter, is a prophecy of judgment upon Judah and surrounding nations. And yet right here in the middle, chapters 30 to 33 are called the little book of comfort. And so this is like a sliver of sunlight piercing through the darkness. Like Israel, Judah would not escape God's judgment, but God's judgment would not be the end of the story. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Then you notice, secondly, just the characteristics of this covenant. Let me identify a few of the distinctions of it. First of all, obviously, it's new. It's the new covenant, verse 31. meaning it's not the same one, the same old one, or a renewal of the old one. It's completely new. And it is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So particular target here. And, verse 32, it is not like the covenant which I made with your forefathers, speaking of the old covenant. So, like the old covenant, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah, that is, with the descendants of Jacob, all 12 tribes. But unlike that old covenant, it will not be broken. It will not be broken. And that sort of informs our understanding of what is meant by new. It is not just new in time, it is new in kind. It is a kind of covenant that will not be broken. It's new in the sense that the old one was broken, and this one cannot be and will not be. That's the point of verses 35 to 37, where the Lord adds this. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So that is just God's affirmation of the fact that this covenant will stand. So it's a particular covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. It's new covenant, not a renewal of the old one, but a total replacement of it. And Hebrews 8:13 confirms that the new makes the old obsolete. And it's an eternal, irrevocable, unbreakable covenant because it doesn't depend on the house of Israel or the house of Judah doing anything. God is going to do everything. So that's what we want to look at. What exactly is God promising to do? The provisions of this covenant. I'm going to just give it to you in four, to synthesize it into four things, or really four words, to crystallize it in your mind and help you remember. Provision number one of this new covenant we could call regeneration. Regeneration. The new covenant provides spiritual transformation. You see that in verse 33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Now think about that in contrast to the old covenant. The old covenant, God's law was external, right? It was written on tablets of stone, kept in the Ark of the Covenant, read by the priests to the people. And so its impact was limited because access to it was limited. And its impact was limited because, listening doesn't always guarantee hearing. It's a long way from the ear to the heart, as you know. So in the new covenant, God's law becomes internal. It's implanted directly into the heart. Within them, he says, on their heart will I write it. So he's talking about a total transformation here of the nature of his people, the sinful nature. And the word for that is regeneration. And I say, how does that transformation, that regeneration happen? A couple of things. First, it involves a heart transplant. Okay? A heart transplant. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know me. Okay? And the point is, right now, they don't have a heart to know me. They have a heart to reject me and disregard me and blaspheme me. I'm going to change that. I'm going to give them a new heart. Jeremiah 32:39 says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. Verse 40 of that chapter, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. You know, in the old covenant, the law commanded that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, fear him and walk in his ways. In the new covenant, God will give them a heart to do that. Ezekiel 11:19 is the ultimate declaration of this. He said, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. There's the heart transplant I'm talking about. Their hearts are so cold and so hard, simple corrective surgery won't do. It requires a complete heart transplant, and that's what God intends to do. Then, along with that heart transplant, there's also a spirit implant. Ezekiel 11:19, he said, I will put a new spirit within them. In Ezekiel 36:25, and I'm just rattling off these verses, I'm not going to take the time to look at them all, there's so many. If you take notes, jot them down or get the CD later and listen again. But Ezekiel 36:25, he said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So now you know the key to the whole plan. It's the Holy Spirit. This new spirit that he's going to put in them is his spirit, the very spirit of God. So this is God's promise that we see all through the Old Testament. Joel 2, for example, to pour out his spirit and to indwell his people by the Holy Spirit. That is how the law would be written on their hearts. You put the author of the law in their hearts. That's how that works. And so the Holy Spirit becomes the agent of this new covenant and of this new covenant regeneration. That's why Jesus taught so much on that same night in the upper room about the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete who would come, the Helper, John 14 through 16. He's the source of this spiritual transformation. He's the divine enablement that allows new covenant participants to obey God and walk in his ways and know him and not turn from him. So this is how the new covenant differs from the old. See, this is what makes it better and superior. Homer Kent summed it up when he said, this does not mean that no Jew under the Mosaic covenant had a transformed heart. What is being stated is that the new covenant itself would provide this for every participant. Such was not the case with the Mosaic covenant. Even though it was obviously possible to know God and have a transformed heart during Old Testament times, the Old Covenant itself did not provide this. Many Jews lived under the provisions of the Mosaic covenant and still died in unbelief. The New Covenant, however, guarantees regeneration to all its beneficiaries. That's the difference. You could know God, you could have a transformed heart in the Old Testament, but under the new system, you will. It's guaranteed everyone will be true for all. So the old covenant required regeneration. The new covenant provides it. And not just for a small remnant, but for all. Another way to say that is this. Whereas entrance into the old covenant was by birth, entrance into the new covenant is by new birth, right? John 3, and so on. So, and that is a new birth that every participant receives. So, regeneration. Secondly, relationship. Relationship. God is promising a relationship. After he says, I will put my law within them in verse 33, and on their heart I will write it. He then says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What do you mean by that? Well, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Here's how you know the Lord. They will know me. All of them, from the least to the greatest. So now we're talking about a personal, intimate relationship with God. Individual and universal knowledge of God. They will all know the Lord and be his people, and he will be their God. That, in fact, is almost a chant that echoes throughout the Old Testament prophets. You just hear that in the background like drums beating. In fact, that statement, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," could easily be called the motto of the new covenant. Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." Jeremiah 32:38, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Ezekiel 11:20, "They will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." Ezekiel 34:30, "Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." Ezekiel 36:28, "And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." Ezekiel 37:23, "They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 27 of that chapter, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Zechariah 8:8 chimes in, "I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Pretty clear, isn't it, what God's intentions are? I will be their God, and they will be my people. And see, the thing is, this relational component was part of the other covenants, right? It was included in the previous covenants we've talked about. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:8, "I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:24, "For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God." Even the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 26:17, says, "You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, so that you should keep all his commandments, that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." So all the covenants included and intended this relational element, but the new covenant actually guarantees it and makes it a reality. And you may say, well, you know, come on, why is God so relentless? Why is he so obsessed with that? They will be my people and I will be their God. Why is he so concerned about that relationship with Israel? I'll tell you why. Ezekiel 36:22. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I..." See, that's the issue. It's the Lord's reputation, his holy name. He has identified himself with the nation of Israel to the extent that his name and his honor are associated with their name and their honor. And by association, his reputation is dependent on their reputation. So in this new covenant, he intends to alter their reputation. He will rekindle the relationship for his own sake. But again, the key feature is they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And under the old covenant, there were many faithful, devout, God-fearing Jews who genuinely knew God and loved God, but there were many, many more who did not. And so in the new covenant, they will all know him. Provision number three. So you have regeneration, relationship. Thirdly, redemption. Just to keep the R's going here, I guess. Redemption. Again, verse 31. Verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So now we're getting to the issue of forgiveness, redemption. I'm calling it in more general terms. You'll see why in a minute. Jeremiah 33:8, it says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed my covenant. God is promising to forgive their sin. And each of these terms are different in terms of the nuance of meaning, and together they kind of give us a good summary of the doctrine of sin in the Old Testament. Iniquity emphasizes perversity. It refers to a deliberate twisting or bending or distorting of things. Bending the rules, distorting the truth. So it means to pervert or to make crooked. And that's what sinners do. They pervert everything and distort everything, either to avoid accountability and guilt or to justify their behavior. Sinned, is from the more general and inclusive word for sin, hatah. It means to miss the way or miss the path of right and duty, to go wrong. And then the word transgress means to rebel, to revolt. And there are obviously other terms for sin, but those three kind of convey the basic idea of what it is. At its core, sin is doing and going wrong, not doing what is right. But at a deeper level, it is rebelling against God and revolting against His authority and then twisting and perverting everything to suit your own way. And God says, I will cleanse you from all of that. I will forgive you for all of that. And even though your sin is against me, I will forgive you. Jeremiah 50:20 even promises, listen to this, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I shall pardon them. That's why Micah 7:8 asks, Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's forgiveness right there. That's what we're talking about. And what a marvelous blessing that is. Psalm 32:1 says, How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's right. That is the ultimate blessing. There is no greater blessing than that of being forgiven and having your sins covered and knowing that the Lord does not hold them against you. And that's a provision of this new covenant. That's why Psalm 103 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. Not to mention, he heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. You understand that? You are a sinner, and he has forgiven you. Now, if you deny that you're a sinner, then you deny yourself access to this great blessing of being forgiven. If you confess your sin, he forgives and it's remembered no more. Now, just a thing, a footnote to that. Forgiveness was always available under the Old Covenant. We understand that. But think about what a cumbersome process it involved. I mean, the priests were busy day and night slaughtering animals. During Passover week alone, it is estimated that over 300,000 lambs would be slain. Can you imagine the bloodbath? And yet, as Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So human sin requires human blood, human death. And so in all those multiplied sacrifices, there was only the reminder of sins year after year. The priest was never done. Hebrews 10:11 says every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. By comparison, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. Why? For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So what a Savior. Isaac Watts summed it up best when he wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." So today, beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then there's one more, and I hasten to this. This one really gets me excited. The new covenant provides regeneration, relationship, redemption, but it also promises restoration. Restoration. And by that I mean tangible, material kingdom blessings associated with the return of Christ. It's impossible, obviously, to separate the new covenant provisions into physical aspects and spiritual aspects because they're so interwoven. But there are material and physical blessings involved in it. And it's important to talk about that and be reminded of that. And the fact that there are physical material blessings reinforces the idea that this covenant is made with Israel. Okay? A particular people, a particular nation. And there is no spiritual equivalent to these things that can be said to be fulfilled in the present age. And just as an illustration of that, if I promise to take my daughter Laura out for ice cream to Cold Stone Creamery, okay, then you tell me, will it count if I take Lydia instead? Have I kept my promise if I take Lydia instead? Yes or no? No. Have I kept my promise if instead of Cold Stone Creamery, I grab a half gallon of Bluebell on the way home and we both take a spoon and share that? Depending on how your prejudices are surfacing there. The correct answer, class, is no, it would not. Or what if we say, well, by ice cream, later on, I say, well, by ice cream, I just meant something really good and yummy. Would that count? Not really. And so it is the same with these promises of restoration to Israel. And that restoration includes five elements. Let me give them to you as we wrap this up. Restoration includes, first of all, the regathering of the Jews who are scattered all over the world, regathering them. Jeremiah 31:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. He who scattered Israel will gather him." Jeremiah 32:37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger." Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." So that's number one. Israelites from all over the world are going to be regathered. Those alleged lost tribes are not lost, not to God. Secondly, Israel's national restoration includes a return, so a regathering, and then return to the land. Jeremiah 30, verse 3, the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Jeremiah 30, verse 10, Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. So Israel will possess the land promised to Abraham to the full extent of that promise, and they will live there and be undisturbed by war or famine. Third, this new covenant restoration includes a reunited kingdom. Ezekiel 37:21, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Fourth, this restoration includes a rebuilt sanctuary. Ezekiel 37:26, God says, I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And then this restoration also includes the reign of Messiah. The reign of Messiah. Ezekiel 34:23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So Jeremiah 33:7 could not be more clear. God says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. So this is how all of these covenants are going to come together. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, it all converges because of the promise of this new covenant. Regeneration, relationship, redemption, restoration, and God will do it all. You notice that? I will. What do? I will. It's all Him. And what triggers this? Well, we looked at it already, the coming of Christ, the cross of Christ, where His blood outpoured made atonement for sin. His ministry accomplishes all these things, followed by the outpouring of His Spirit, whose ministry applies all these things to each individual. So that's a 12,000 foot flyby in a 747 of the New Covenant. Now the question remains, if Lara means Laura, and this covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, then how are we the beneficiaries of it? I mean, what strange hermeneutic are we now using to say that we're in on this deal? Okay? And that is the million-dollar question. And for the answer, you have to come back tonight. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But as we close, the provisions of this covenant just bring to mind Psalm 98, and I'll close with this portion of it. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Let that be our response as we close in prayer. Father, this new covenant certainly does deserve a new song. A song that we sing joyfully out of hearts that have been made new. Out of hearts that have been implanted by your Spirit. Indwelt by Him. Transformed by Him. And so we thank you this morning for this new covenant. For the work of Christ that brings it to be. And that in Christ you are making all things new. You are doing wonderful things. You have borne, you have made bare your arm, your salvation to all nations, to all people. And you revealed that plan to us in your word and through Christ. And so we rejoice. We thank you for all that you've done. And pray that we would glory in the cross that brings all of this to be. That we would accept humiliation and suffering and persecution and whatever animosity or hatred of this world. To know that such momentary light afflictions do not compare with the eternal weight of glory soon to be revealed to us. So cause us to delight to be ambassadors of Christ, ministers of this new covenant, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ, and to do that faithfully until all Israel is restored and your purposes on earth fulfilled. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Stand once more, if you would, and turn to 184. Number 184, this is the hymn that Brad quoted earlier in the communion service, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory." Jesus Christ be with you all. I'm dismissed.